Good morning. This is a moment I've been dreading all morning. Anyway, my name is Chase Miller, and I'm from Star Valley, Nevada, and I'm here to tell you my testimony, how I got saved. And maybe not be the most spectacular testimony out there, but nonetheless, the Lord did a great work, and it's just as good to me as anybody else's. So, I grew up in a Christian home, really good, godly parents that love the Lord, and I thank the Lord very much for that. And I wouldn't be where I am today without them, for sure. But growing up in a Christian home, you take a lot of things for granted, and but as you get older, you realize, you look back, and you realize how blessed you really were. I grew up going to church regularly. We were in Awana program when I was a little kid, and it was a program called Cubbies. I don't know how old that is. It's young, and I remember going up to an instructor and asking him how I could get saved. And I vaguely remember him going through, he had a little green New Testament, that's all I remember. And so as I got older, I kept, you know, you'd hear, are you saved, you know, make sure of your salvation. And this was always in the back of my mind, and I really could not remember very much about that time, because I was so young. So that was always in the back of my mind, whether I was saved or not. And so it's just this particular day when I was about 8 years old, I was in trouble. I was sent to my room to go. I was on my bed, and I don't remember what I was in trouble for, but I was always in trouble, seems like. So I was probably sent with a spanking probably too, but we had bunk beds, and I was looking up, just laying there, looking up at the mattress, at the designs in the mattress above me, and my mind kept wandering, and I started thinking about God, and I started thinking about eternity, and what eternity is like, and being somewhere forever and ever, and trying to grasp that in my head, what eternity is. And then I thought, wow, what if I spend eternity apart from God in hell? And what hell is like. And that scared me so bad. Just as a kid, thinking about being in eternal torment scared me like no other. And I was in trouble, and I was supposed to be in my bed, but that didn't stop me from getting up and going and running and getting my dad. And I said, Dad, I'm scared. I don't know if I'm going to be in heaven for eternity with God. And so he sat down with me and explained the gospel to me. And I knew that I was a sinner. I didn't have any arguments there. He didn't have to convince me of that. And I just said, I just want to make sure that I am going to be with God for eternity. And I don't remember the exact prayer, but I know that I asked the Lord to save me that day, for sure. And I wish I could say the end. Everything's been awesome since then, and I could get down. But I would be cutting short a lot. That was the easy part. Getting saved was the easy part, I'd say. I wish I could say that life was just a coast. But as I got older, the world looked really good to me, and started drawing me away from the Lord. And as I got older, I wanted to have, I was drawn towards adventures, you know, living cool stories, you know. I grew up around adults, my dad especially, telling stories about when they were young, cool stuff that happened to them. And that's what I wanted. I wanted to be able to tell those stories and live those lives of adventure. And so as I got older, I started chasing lifestyles that would give me those adventures. As I kept chasing those things, the Lord gave them to me. He never kept me away from those things. And he kept giving me what I wanted, and it was never fulfilling. Always left me empty. It was fun, for sure. I have some good stories. But the Lord, it's like you gave an example the other day of a kid rummaging through the M&Ms, and the mom said, "Now you're going to eat the whole bowl of M&Ms." And he never touched those M&Ms again. That was what God was doing for me. He was giving me all that I wanted. And he gave me all I wanted. I had jobs that were amazing jobs, that were fun, that were cool. They were what I wanted, but they did not leave me fulfilled. Actually, they ended up leaving me empty, quite empty. The Lord used those things in my life to get a hold of me, because I was seeking identification in those things, these lifestyles that I was into, identifying myself in cowboying or skiing or whatever it was, you know. But I was always left empty, and finally. I got married, and I was still chasing these dreams after I was married. And I had kids, and I was still chasing these dreams. And I was still being disappointed, empty. And finally, I just say, okay. And God took me to the end of myself. He took all that stuff away from me, finally. And I was just left like with nothing underneath me, and that's when I broke down and I got serious about what God wanted me to do, and God used those things greatly, and what I want to get across is don't look to these things in this world to fulfill you, because they won't. They won't ever fulfill you. It's a lie of Satan. It's a lie of the world. And I've been there, done that. I have great stories, great experiences. But I would take all those things back and replace all that time to live for God. The only fulfillment I've ever had is living for God. So, and those times that I went after the world are the worst times that I think I've ever had. And you'll have all the adventure, all the stories, and all the fulfillment in the world if you live your life for the Lord. We've seen a lot of good poetry this week at Cowboy Poetry. I was thinking to myself, I have some criteria there. I work on a ranch. I'm a cowboy. I get on a horse most every day. I'm definitely not a poet, though. But looking around at all these cowboys and buckaroos, and some real, some fake, it's that these people in this world are chasing a lie. They're chasing something to fulfill themselves, and it will never fulfill them. And I feel sorry for them. I feel very blessed and that I know the truth, that I know Christ as my Savior. Not only that, a lot of people claim Christ. A lot of those people out there, especially the cowboy world, they claim Christ. But is Christ really their God? And Satan would love to have us there. I claim Christ, yep. And that's it. Christ would, or Satan would love to have us stay there. But my burden for people is that they would really make God their God. And I don't know if I made any sense at all, but that's my testimony.
You can get all of your fulfillment in life by living for the Lord. Did you get that? All of the things that you chase, that I have chased, can be fulfilled if you follow the Lord. I hope that that is your desire. Brother Chase, thank you. Appreciate you very much. Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, on times where we celebrate the Lord's table services. That's three times a year in the morning services. But in all those services, we stop whatever series we are in at the time and have a pause, wanting to make this something special, that we not just tack it on to the end of another service, but that it is specific in drawing our attention. A number of years ago, we began slowly, devotionally, following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ as he and his disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we are up to this point chronologically, Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51, you heard Brother Nathaniel read it, that once Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." In Aramaic, it was tetelestai. And then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His earthly flesh dies. And then verse 51, some amazing things take place. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as thick as a man's hand. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." We spoke of that the last time. And thirdly, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Jesus' earthly flesh dies, but the scene changes dramatically on Calvary. The sky is still covered over with darkness, and heaven gives a recognition of this great scene. There's a confirmation in contrast to the hostile tumult that's going on all around the Savior's body there at Calvary and the two thieves on both sides of him. Heaven gives a celebrating triumph. All deaths are solemn events, but there is no death that was as solemn or as important as this one was right here. If Jesus really is who he said he was, perfect God, holy God and perfect man, and if he really came to this earth to do what he said he was going to do, which was live the perfect life none of you and I could live, and die a sacrificial, voluntary, substitutionary death for us in our stead, in our place. If who he said he was is who he really was, and what he said he came to do is really what happened, then obviously at his death there ought to be signs attesting to this is exactly who he is. There will be awe-inspiring wonders. So it's fitting and right that the attention is just grabbed of all of the people in Jerusalem and arrested when the Son of God dies. Signs like these throughout the Bible happen at rare occasions. It's part of God's ways of arresting the attention of mankind. He knows that men are desperately stupid in our unbelief in our own human nature, and it's necessary to arouse our attention and to fix it, if men will, solely on God in the midst of it all, as God begins something new or initiating a new era. Thus, he compels our eyes to be open even here today. These are the impacting signs that accompany Jesus' death. Matthew only mentions about this that we're talking about today. Here is a wonder. Those ancient sepulchers, which are all over Judea and all over Israel. Now, please do not get in your thinking a mausoleum, and please do not get in your thinking a grave that has been dug into the ground, because that is not what their tombs were at the time. Those of you who have been to Israel, from Dan, way in the north, to Beersheba, way in the south, and everywhere in between, you'll see tombs right up against the side of the road. Holes in the rock, many of them belonging to the poor people. And it's a hole right next to the ground in which you would have to crawl in, and something has been cut out. There are many caves in that region, and you would crawl in there, and of course, with a hammer and with a chisel, you'd cut out a notch, and you'd place a dead body in there. And of course, the Jews don't believe in any sort of embalming, and so after a couple of years, things are mostly decayed. And when it comes time, since it's a family tomb, someone else needs to be put in there. You kind of sweep things into one corner and make room for the next person. These tombs you'll see all over Israel, and many of them, almost all of them, have a round stone, flat on two sides and round, so that it would roll over the hole that is there. You can look up pictures on the internet. You'll see them all over the place. So when we're talking about these sepulchers that are opening, these tombs, we're talking about, with this earthquake, these stones are rolled away and out. Usually there was just a little bit of wax, or usually there was a stick that was just stuck there to keep that stone from rolling, and they would have that round stone in a type of trough so that they could roll it back and forth. And there were some people who would just steal other people's stones and put it on their own grave if they lost their stone covering their grave. So here's the deal. The ancient sepulchers are opened, and some of the corpses that are in them become invigorated with new life, and those old bones and flesh that's been rotting and decaying is now whole again. And they start stirring out of their slumber and getting up, and then go into Jerusalem and appearing to many, many people. What an event! An event like this makes us scratch our head, because with you and me right now, it's veiled in obscurity, and it gives rise to a whole variety of a bunch of questions. And we need to start off with concerning this. If you can accept the first three words of the entire Bible, you should be able to accept this in what we explain, what the biblical text says. In the beginning, God. If you can receive that, you should be able to receive everything else that this book says. And so I just want to mention very briefly concerning God. Do you believe that there is a God? One of my favorite arguments for the existence of God is something that's called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. Transcendentals exist. God is a transcendental, therefore, God exists. What do I mean by transcendental? In our materialistic, naturalistic world, how do you justify for transcendentals? What's a transcendental? Now, listen, I'm not trying to be overly philosophical. I'm trying to put the cookies on the lower shelf. Listen, so hang on tight, and we're going to grab something good here. What is a transcendental? A transcendental is an absolute, it's invariant, it's an absolute abstract. You can't just reach out and touch it and grab it. It's an absolute abstract entity that is immaterial. You cannot touch it. You cannot possess it. Put it in your pocket. It's immaterial. It's invariant. It doesn't ever vary. It's unconventional. It's not based on pure convention. We don't get together in a convention and vote on it. It's unconventional. It's unsociological. In other words, it's not just based on one little society. It's unsociological, and it's universal. It's found worldwide. You say, that's still pretty philosophical. I'll put it down and give you examples in just a bit. I'm going to give it again. A transcendental is an absolute abstract entity that is immaterial, invariant, unconventional, unsociological, and universal. Examples are laws of logic, laws of morality, and laws of nature. Laws of logic. What a name actually means in its of itself. Grammar, education itself, past events, categories, contingencies, future contingencies, thoughts, memories, dreams, political obligations. All of those you can't just go into what we call, Greg Bonson calls the crackers in the pantry fallacy. You can't just walk into the pantry. If I were to ask you, is there a box of crackers in the pantry, right? We all know how we'd figure out if there's a box of crackers in the pantry. We all would walk into the pantry and open it up and say, ah, there's a box of crackers there. But see, dear friends, these things, not everything is discovered the exact same way in life. Do we acknowledge that? Not everything is discovered like the crackers in the pantry. And there are some people who want to philosophize and make us think that everything is found the same way. No, the existence of God and these transcendentals are not found by just going and looking in the pantry and see if I can touch it and bring the box to you. Laws of logic, lying, and truth. If I were to say to you, I drove my red Corvette here to church today, you look around, and there's no red Corvette around. And you see that I'm getting in a gray Dodge Stratus. He lied. That was a lie. Oh, no. What, no. And I was speaking with someone philosophically concerning these things. And, well, it's a red Corvette to you. Yeah. It's a red Corvette. But it's not a red Corvette. Well, that doesn't matter. Well, you're still a liar. Because there is a system of what is truth and what is a lie that is out there, and that is not something you can grab. It is a transcendental laws of logic, laws of morality. Do you believe in something that is really called love? Can you grab it like a box of crackers in the pantry? Do you believe in something called beauty? Morals? Why did Hitler's Germany really exist? Hitler's Germany existed. That was a whole society that agreed these people are not people. They are vermin. What do you do with vermin? You get rid of them. And the whole society agrees to this. How can you say they're wrong? You can only say they're wrong, dear friend, if you believe in a transcendental. And God is a transcendental. Laws of nature, science, barometric pressure, quasars. How in the world do you measure quasars? You don't measure it just like you measure anything else. Gravitational attraction, elasticity, radioactivity, numbers, time, all of these things and many more. Transcendentals exist. God is a transcendental. Can't you admit that there is a God? How about this, dear friends? And I need not go very far from the text. We're getting to the text. There is in Europe a blue butterfly. Don't lose me. I'm giving an illustration. There's a blue butterfly. And this blue butterfly, the only way that it reproduces is it lays its eggs on a plant that's near an anthill. The egg hatches, the larva falls from the plant down to the ground, and the ants come out of their mound. But that larva has the exact same pheromones. Look it up. The exact same pheromone scent as an ant larva. The ants come across this larva and they smell it. And of course, ants don't see all that well. What's this ant egg doing out of the nursery? You guys get that thing back there. And so they take this butterfly, no joke, they take this butterfly larva down into the ant nursery. And they nurse it just like exactly one of their own ants until it hatches and leaves. Get this. There's a kind of wasp called the ichthyan wasp. The only way it reproduces is sabotaging one of the blue butterfly larvae. Let me explain. The ichthyan wasp can go to different anthills and smell at the opening if there is a blue butterfly larva in the nursery. The ants, it smells the exact same. To the ichthyan wasp, it can tell the difference. It can search numerous anthills where there are numerous ant nurseries, hundreds, but only one there's a blue butterfly, and it can tell it. and what it does. It goes down into the nursery, and of course ants are beginning to crawl all over it, but the Ichthyan wasp, get this, releases a pheromone on the ants that the ants start attacking themselves. They leave the wasp alone. The wasp runs hurriedly to the nursery, finds the blue butterfly larva, and injects its eggs into the larva, thus sabotaging the blue butterfly larva. The eggs prosper and grow, feeding off of that host. But, and then the wasp leaves. The ants, once they're recovering from fighting each other, then the pheromone wears off after a couple of minutes. They return to the nursery. Is everything okay in the nursery? Well, everything smells right because that wasp has released its eggs inside the larva. Everything smells great, and so those ants are raising a wasp as well as some butterflies at times. Now, friend, I want you to ask yourself some questions here concerning this. We need to ask ourselves questions, right? Concerning evolution, and I'm not wanting to get on the whole topic of evolution, but evolution is a slow process of little slight changes, and it's slow adaptation from generation to generation to generation to generation. The only way the blue butterfly produces is by doing what I said, and the ants take it into the nursery. If that took place over generations of evolution, how did that happen? I'm also going to ask you this. The Ichthyan wasp produces only that method. How in the world did that happen over the process of numerous generations of trying and failure and trialing and failure in little bits? Friends, it could not. You don't just see an outboard motor and think, boy, that outboard motor, it just popped up out of nowhere. All of those pieces were intricately put together so that they can work together at the exact same time. So, back to the text. If we believe that there's a God, and we believe that he has spoken in this book, we believe that he has something for us here and that there's some truth here, but we've got to figure out and answer some of the questions here. Let's start it and take it phrase by phrase. Verse 52. The graves were opened. This is in the Jerusalem cemetery, as I mentioned to you, those sepulchers that are there. Earthquakes happen often in that area. As a matter of fact, the temple region, I mentioned before, the temple region, the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is lies right on the center of a geologic fault. There are many damages to that Dome of the Rock Mosque and to the surrounding area and even the Islamic cemetery that's right outside of it because there are many different little earthquakes and tremors at times. And it says, and the bodies of the saints. Well, what's the saints? Well, saints is literally holy ones or righteous ones. And then it mentions that who had fallen asleep. What does it mean, fallen asleep? And who are they? Well, they could be Old Testament people who lived in the Old Testament. Abraham, but except he's in Hebron, or intertestamental believers. It could be people who were alive when Jesus was alive, but died before Jesus died at this point. You can come up with your own answer there. But they were believers in God. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 60 about Stephen, he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. There's numerous references in the New Testament about believers falling asleep. Now, what does it mean? Our dear Jehovah's Witness friends would like to say that not only does the body look and act asleep, it is inactive and inattentive, but also the soul is completely asleep. I would say that it is only the body that is actually asleep. The scripture says, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. In the Old Testament, throughout it, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive, still up in heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Our souls are not attached to the body. They will be reunited someday with all folks. But these were folks who were righteous people who had their bodies. It looks like they fall asleep. Their eyes shut. They're inattentive. They're inactive. Simple. But they were raised, it says. And nothing more is said about them at all. We don't know if they remained on earth very long. Probably they didn't remain on earth very long. Question, what kind of bodies did they have? Were they re-embodied people like Lazarus, like Jairus' daughter, like the widow of Nain's son? Lazarus was raised from the dead and he died again. Were they re-embodied people? Or were they people who were raised with glorified bodies, the bodies that we will eventually have up in heaven? A body like Jesus's, a resurrected body. Well, if they were raised with a glorified body, that would mean that they'd never die again. Well, where are they now? Are they walking the earth? Probably not. If they had the glorified body, they were probably taken up to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says also that they came out of the tombs. Interesting. Ezekiel 37, verse 12, "Therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel." But it says that they came out of the graves, the tombs, after his resurrection. And here's the kicker. Where does the after the resurrection go? Now, you all are hanging in well. We're going to get somewhere in just a little bit. After the resurrection, this is ambiguous. Does the after the resurrection go with the graves were split open and they were resurrected and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection? Or is it that they, after the resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many, many people? Well, you can take it either way. I will admit to you that the Greek construction makes it look like, in Greek, that they rose from the dead when the earthquake happened, and then they didn't come out of the graves and show up in Jerusalem until Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. My question is, what were they doing in the meantime? Were they just kind of hanging around down there in the shadows, hoping that no one came in to the tomb to spray smell pretty in there, and if a person showed up, they peekaboo. Well, if they had glorified bodies, they didn't need to eat, obviously. If they were like Lazarus, though, and they didn't have glorified bodies, they probably got pretty hungry, and they were maybe just didn't show up in Jerusalem, but were hanging around the outskirts up there in Bethany or in Bethpag, and getting the scraps from people's trash cans or whatever. And then eventually, after Jesus rose from the dead and showing up in Jerusalem, you can see there's lots of quandary that's there. I will admit that the natural Greek construction on this points toward that. I will say, though, it does make a lot of sense, and there are a number of people who say in the Greek manuscripts we have, you understand we don't have the original Greek manuscripts. We have numerous copies. We have more copies than what we have copies of Homer and numerous others of the Greek historians. But it's very possible that there was a period there. A simple period would solve the issue. And personally, I believe that in the haste of many people in writing, perhaps the person who copied the first Matthew in his haste in the midst of the terrible persecution that was going on did not put a period. And all of the other copyists who wanted to do reverence, boy, this doesn't make sense, but I'm going to do it just as it's written in front of me, didn't put the period either. And so it would be basically this. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints, the graves were opened. Period. And many bodies of the saints were raised coming out of the graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Jerusalem is oftentimes called the holy city, and they appeared to many people. In other words, they were recognized. They appeared to possibly believers, maybe unbelievers, we don't know. But here's the point. They testified visibly and verbally of Jesus' resurrection. You say, why in the world is Matthew talking about the resurrection? That didn't come until the next chapter. He's talking about the miracle of these graves being opened, and he didn't want to interrupt the story of Matthew 28 by talking about these people coming out of the graves. But he's saying, look, these graves were open, and 3 days later when Jesus rose, they came out. But I want to get to the main thing later on, and that is Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is basically what he is saying. God is saying to us, these people were not left out of the kingdom, even though they lived in a bygone era. They verify the reality of a miracle, a new age dawning, and that the Messiah is the king. There's a feast in the Old Testament, and it's the Feast of First Fruits. Let me tell you about it. The Jewish people would plant wheat. I've seen kernels of wheat. And they put it into the ground, cover it up, and then up comes a crop. And at the Feast of First Fruits, what God said for all of his people was this: your first produce crop, the very first harvest off of those things, you get a handful. And you come to the priest at the tabernacle or the temple, and you put it in his hand, and it's a wave offering before the Lord. It signified numerous things. It signified one kernel went into the ground and died. It didn't abide alone. It brought forth a lot of fruit. And God, I'm giving you this very first part, and it's a token. I'm trusting you. You're going to give a whole lot more of this later on. It says in the Bible that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, is the point where I'm going. A kernel of wheat fell into the ground in his death and burial and died. But as a result of that death, he has brought forth a lot of fruit. By his resurrection, the first fruits. And it's a promise that there are going to be all kinds of other people who are going to live as a result of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so also in Jesus shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. That's a sign that's found in many a nursery and churches. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. But this is not speaking about a nursery. It's speaking about Christians. We'll not all sleep with our bodies being inactive and inattentive, our souls and bodies joined, be changed, our bodies changed into a glorified body in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, it's talking about our body being asleep. For this perishable body must put on imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. So what's the intent? The intent of this whole passage is very, very evident. The effects of Jesus' vicarious death on the cross and his resurrection reach down even to the domains of the dead. Jesus, in offering up his own life and in the resurrection as the Prince of Life, throws over the throne of Satan and he wins. Jesus' death should not go unnoticed. It wasn't unnoticed back then. And his death should not go unnoticed by you. Something significant has happened, and something significant can happen to you as well. The meaning of Jesus' death is simply this. He came, saw this people that he loves, but trapped in sin. He came and lived the perfect life that we could never live. Suffered the punishment we all deserve on the cross and was buried. It would not be good news if he stayed dead. He rose again, speaking of the new life he can give to you, my dear friend. Not just eternal life, but life anew, even also here on this earth. Who can receive this? It's only people who, by faith and repentance, trust him. They trust him completely. I'm basing everything like a life preserver. I overuse the illustration, I'm sorry. But as a life preserver to a drowning man, I stop everything in my own way, in my own way of thinking, my own flailing around in life, and I bank everything on trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for my eternal life. He will give to all those who trust him in the future an indestructible kingdom of which you can be a part along with an indestructible body. God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My high school English teacher, Glenn Archer, who was also a pastor, struggled making ends meet, worked as a high school English teacher in a Christian school. I just found out on January 31st, found out yesterday afternoon that he has gone to be with the Lord. Sean and Clay, thank you for that song this morning. It is not death to die. John Newton said, what is death like for a Christian? Death is simply the physical body stopping to breathe. That's the only little hitch. Life keeps on right on going. If you know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Are you completely trusting him? Christian, if you're trusting him, you should live the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know this, your labor's not in vain to God. Be abounding in knowing him. Here we are on a Lord's table day. I want our thoughts to be wrapped around Calvary, the effects of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn in just a little moment and have a time in which you're welcome to come, welcome to pray. I'd be glad to talk with you or have you talk with a counselor. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, we can think of nothing better than to show you from God's Word how you can know heaven is yours and forgiveness of sins by turning from them and trusting Jesus. Christian, how are you? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? I hope and trust that you are. May our thoughts be much about the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that you would have your own way in our hearts and lives here now. Draw us to yourself with great thanksgiving, great praise, and with a little bit of a tear in the eye, remembering what you've done for us. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.